Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength, he says. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you.
So we're carrying on in Isaiah. We started last week, and these bits of Isaiah are called the servant songs. And last week we saw that in the first song, God announces his servant. He says, behold, my servant. And he says, my servant will come to bring justice. That was the kind of headline last time, wasn't it? Before we get into this one, why don't we just pause to pray and ask God for help. Father, we do praise you for telling us about your servant. And as we come to hear more about him now, we ask that you would help us to see him. And like those kings and those princes, to acknowledge him as our superior. But I pray that you wouldn't just help us to know him as our superior, but help us to know him to as our Savior. We pray it in his powerful name. Amen. So Saturday mornings, all my kids play football, and one of the kids' teams at the moment is going through a terrible run of results. And last couple of Saturdays, I've chatted to his coach afterwards. And he's a lovely guy. He pours out so much into those boys, and he's so good at trying to be positive for them. But the last couple of Saturday mornings after the games, he's just having kind of pour of himself into the players. His shoulders have been slumped a little bit as he's kind of debriefed a bit after the game. And you can kind of tell it's a bit of a thankless task for him at the moment. He puts out the cones, he arranges the training sessions, he tries to encourage the boys even when they're losing. The result was only 4-2 yesterday, I think. But it's been worse the last few weeks. And he's starting to think, what's the point? Am I really the one who should be doing this job? So what I'd like you to do just for a minute is to turn to someone next to you or around you and just have a think over the last week. Is there a time this week where you felt despondent like that? When you've just felt, what's the point? All right? You don't all have to share, but perhaps one of you in your little group might think of some point in the last week where you felt like that. Just for a minute, let's go. Oh. Okay, let me interrupt you there. It sounds like there definitely are some examples that are feeling like, oh, what's the point this week? And maybe sometimes, maybe right now, actually that's how you feel about being a Christian, if you're a Christian, or how you feel about your particular area of ministry. Now, one of the great things about Grace Church is I think that it's a church where everyone mucks in to some extent. And if you haven't found your area of ministry at Grace Church and you'd like to know about that, please do talk to me or Tim or someone else who's been around for a bit. It'd be great to get you involved. But perhaps as you kind of go about your ministry week by week, whatever that is, there's a sense in which you kind of feel like, oh, a bit like Stuart. What's the point? Am I really the person to be doing this? Is it really making any difference? Can we really see any results? Well, if that's you, or if that's ever been you, or I'm sorry to say that if that's not you now and it's never been you so far, probably at some point it will be you as you serve the Lord Jesus. Then Isaiah 49 has got something to say for us, I think. Last time we introduced the servant and we were really just looking at him. And this week we're going to spend a bit more time thinking about how what's true for him as the Lord's servant is also true for us as we seek to serve the Lord. So last week I had lots of headings. This week, just two big headlines. And the first one is this: God's servant speaks God's words. That's verses 1-4. And as we go, I'm going to slightly modify that. But that's basically the headline. God's servant speaks God's words. And you see that right from verse 1, don't you? Do you remember last time it was God singing the song about the servant? This time the servant is the one who's speaking. And his first word is, listen. Now, listen is what prophets say. So the servant is introducing himself as someone who's like a prophet. So, for example, at the beginning of the previous chapter, chapter 48, listen to this, you descendants of Jacob. And if you do a search and look at all the examples of listen through Isaiah, there's loads of them. So this is what prophets say. The servant is like a prophet. And in fact, what he says is similar to what other prophets say. So he says, before I was born, the Lord called me, which is very similar to what Jeremiah says about his ministry. Here's Jeremiah 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as a prophet to the nations. In the same way, the servant is saying, I'm like that. God, before I was born, has commissioned me for this task of speaking. And then he speaks about his mouth. Now, I was just consulting Nathan in Robot Wars. If you remember Robot Wars, this is a family favorite in my house. As a robot is announced onto the stage, it's announced as a spinner, which is like if it's got a thing that spins around and can cut holes in the other robot, or as a pincer. Some of them do that, don't they? And they grab another robot and try and immobilize it. And some of them crush it, or some of them have a saw that comes out, or some of them have got is a flipper. And they try and flip other robots out of the arena. In the same way, this servant announces his weapon. It's his mouth. Like a sharpened sword. He says, he, the Lord, made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. So like a sharpened sword, his words are effective. I think that's what the sharpness means. And this warfare language shouldn't make us think that this servant comes to kill and destroy, but that in the war of words, his words cut through. They're effective. And he's like a polished arrow, where I think being polished doesn't mean that this kind of arrow is to be put on display, like it's shiny and you can see a reflection in it. It means it's accurate, like all of the roughness and unevenness on the shaft has been got rid of, so that it will fly through the air and it will hit its target. So when this servant speaks, his words hit home. They achieve their purpose, or at least they will do, because did you notice that kind of second line with the sword and with the arrow? He's, for now, the sword is in the shadow of his hand, It's hidden. And the arrow is concealed in the quiver. So the weapon is there, but God hasn't got it out yet. And so from Isaiah's point of view, here's a weapon, but it's still in the quiver. It's waiting for the right time. So here's the prophet who at some point, from Isaiah's point of view, is going to be unleashed. But there are some clues too that this servant is more than a prophet. So back in verse 1 again, he says, "Listen to me." Now this is something that prophets don't say. Prophets say, "Listen," but it's someone else who says, "Listen to me." Actually, we get another example of that in chapter 48 again, if you've flick back over the page. It's in verse 12 of chapter 48. "Listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundation of the earth," and so on. This is God speaking. So this servant speaks like a prophet, but he also speaks as God. He doesn't just speak God's words like I had up there. He speaks with God's authority. He speaks to God's world as God. And he does something else that actually other prophets don't say, because he says, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations." The prophets that we read about in the Old Testament, they're sent to God's people, aren't they? They're sent to the nation of Israel in the north, or to the nation of Judah, the southern part of the nation. But this servant, he's sent to the world. He's sent to, we saw the islands last week. It's where I'm talking about the distant nations, the faraway people. So here is one who comes like a prophet, but who is much more than a prophet. And he comes to God's people, but he isn't just for that one nation of Israel. He comes as a sharpened sword and as a polished arrow. And in verse 3, the servant said, "This is what God says to me. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." Now, this is interesting because we're starting to see something about a bit more about the identity of this servant. Last week, I said in the previous chapter, Israel is called the servant of God. And it looks like that's what's happening here again, doesn't it? And actually, this is what Israel was supposed to do, the nation Israel. They were supposed to display the glory of God to the nations around them. And that's what God said when he rescued them in the Exodus. "I'm going to put you there. I'm giving you my law so that all the nations will look to you and see how glorious it is. How glorious it is to know me. How glorious I am." In case you didn't go away and carry on reading from chapter 42 last time, let me just fill you in on what happens since then. In chapters 43 to 48, God has been addressing Israel. At this point of Isaiah, Isaiah is writing to Israel in exile. So that means they're not in Jerusalem anymore. Jerusalem has faced God's judgment, and the Babylonian army came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And the people are now in exile in Babylon. And the conclusion really of this chapter is, as he speaks to those people who've been judged, is that they're in a desperate state. So chapter 48, verse 4, "For I knew how stubborn you were. Your neck muscles were iron. Your forehead was bronze." It's a picture of their stubbornness. What they desperately need to do is to realize that they've been judged for their sins and to turn to God. But this nation is not for turning. It's the same conclusion Stephen came to in his speech in Acts about the people of Israel in his day. "You're a stiff-necked people. You've got necks made of metal. You won't turn. You won't change your minds. You won't repent." And now his servant comes along and makes an announcement. He's not now speaking to Israel. Perhaps he thinks they're too far gone. He speaks to the nations, and he says he's been commissioned to make the truth about God known everywhere. Where Israel have failed at displaying God's glory, God's servant will succeed. He will display God's splendor to them. So the servant is more than a prophet. He speaks with God's authority to God's world, and he speaks as a kind of new replacement Israel who will show God's glory to the world. He's more than a prophet, but I think we want to say as well, he's not less than a prophet. So that's why I've included this verse 4 in this section. He's a glorious figure. He speaks with this power like a weapon, and he's going to reveal God's glory. But then he says, but I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. That's that despondence. I've poured myself into this ministry and nothing seems to be happening. Actually, this resonates with Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah the prophet, actually God told him to expect his ministry to induce these kind of thoughts. He said, this is back in chapter 6, that Isaiah's commissioning. God said to Isaiah, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. And we think, oh, I wouldn't want to have Isaiah's ministry. Just imagine being told you're going to go and tell people about God, going tell people to turn to God, and you know already that as you tell them, they won't understand. They'll see what you're talking about, but they won't perceive what they need to do. They won't turn and be healed. Jeremiah the prophet had a similar experience. There's a whole series amongst Jeremiah's prophecies of his complaints to God. So one time in Jeremiah 20, he says, I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction, a bit like Jonah's message. And so the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. I go and tell people about you, God, but all I get is insults back. That's how it is for prophets in the Old Testament. So the servant speaks to God's world with God's authority, and yet it will look as if his work is wasted. God's servant will need to live by faith and look forward to God's reward. Of course, that's exactly what we see, isn't it, in the life of Jesus on earth as it's portrayed in the gospel accounts. He spoke with God's authority. People said, what is this? A new teaching and with authority? That's Mark chapter 1. He commanded the fishermen to follow him, and they downed tools and left without asking questions. He healed people. And how did he do it? Just by speaking. He calmed the storm using only his words. And yet, although he spoke God's words with God's authority, there must have been times when Jesus, in his humanity, looked at his ministry and said, I've labored in vain. Is this really worth it? As the disciples heard him again and didn't put two and two together. As he hung on the cross, was there a part of him that said, I've spent my strength for nothing at all? As the religious leaders mocked, and as the criminals shouted at him, as his disciples abandoned him. And so the thing that's really impacted my heart this week is to think of Jesus studying these words in Isaiah chapter 49 that are ultimately about him. Imagine Jesus listening to them as a child, learning them, meditating over them, praying them on those early mornings where he took himself away from the disciples, when it looked like his ministry wasn't making any difference, whenever he felt like saying, I've spent my strength for nothing at all, he took in this song, the servant song. He remembered that he could say, he was the servant in whom I will display my splendor. And he could say that second part of verse 4, yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. Whatever outcome he could see of his ministry right then on earth, he could be sure that the outcome of his work was in God's hands. Even when it looked like his words were falling on deaf ears, or like his disciples just weren't going to get it, he could trust that his words would be effective. He would receive a reward for his work. And now, as the risen and ascended Lord Jesus reigns in heaven, we are appointed to speak God's words as his servants on earth. We continue the servants' ministry. Actually, we are Christ's body in whom God will display his splendor now on earth. And yet, doesn't it often feel like we're belabored in vain? And perhaps particularly when we're trying to speak God's words. You're trying to tell the Bible story again at the toddler group, and people just don't want to listen. You meet together to study the Bible on Wednesday nights, and you carefully labor over speaking the truth to one another, but it's hard to see if it's really changing anyone's life. You have a conversation at work with someone who shows a real interest, and you talk to them about what the Bible says, but then the conversation moves on to something else, and it seems like nothing's happened. There's a family member who long to repent, to see Jesus and to know his grace, but how much you persist in praying for them, telling them about the Lord Jesus, nothing changes. Keep on trying to teach your children about Jesus and how wonderful it is to follow him, and yeah, their behavior doesn't change. You can't see any change in their hearts either. We struggle to see if it's making a difference. It feels like such a thankless task. So when you feel despondent, think of the Lord Jesus during his ministry on earth and say with him, my reward, it's with my God. Say, I will speak God's words. And the other thing that we can do when we're feeling despondent about God's work is to turn to the second part of this song and remember the guaranteed outcome of the servant's ministry. So we'll spend a bit less time looking at this, but this is verses 5-7. We'll see God's servant saves God's world. So verse 5 repeats the idea that we saw in verse 1, that the servant has been prepared from before his birth, except that this time the focus isn't on his role as the prophet-like figure, the one who says, listen, but on his task. So verse 5, now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and to gather Israel to himself. This is the first time we see really clearly that this servant can't be Israel, because his task is to gather Israel back to God. So it doesn't make sense, does it? It just logically doesn't make sense. If the servant is Israel, he can't gather himself back to God. But as verse 6 puts it, to bring back those of Israel I have kept. So in this second part of Israel that's written to the people in exile, this theme of the remnant started to emerge. So if you go to the fabric shop and you buy a pack of remnants, it's the bits that are left over, aren't they, from all the other projects. You gather them up in a bundle, and that's a remnant. It's like the leftover bits. And to those people in captivity in Babylon, and now living as captives in a foreign land, God's diagnosis, remember, is that these people are hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious. They haven't learned their lesson. But God says, I will preserve a faithful remnant. There'll be this small minority of people, who are faithful. And the servant's job is to bring back those of Israel whom the Lord has kept. It's like most of the jam in the jar has gone moldy, but the servant's job is to extract the bits that's still okay. Or at least that's part of the servant's job. Let's read verse 6 again, where the Lord says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel I have kept. Too small a job for you just to bring back the remnant. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." Now, we saw a bit of this last week, didn't we, if you were here? A more literal translation of that last line is that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. See, God's plan is bigger than just restoring that little remnant. And the servant's role isn't just to be the one who brings God's message of salvation to the world. He is the one who is to be God's salvation. He is the one who will save people from the islands and from the distant nations. All those who will listen to him. It's the difference between the one who turns up to the house that's on fire and says, "Don't worry, help is coming." And the one who turns up, the firefighter, with the gear and the fire engine and the water and the hose and says, "I've come to save you." So think of Jesus meditating on these words as he prepared for his ministry on earth. "From my mother's womb, God has prepared me to be his servant, to gather a faithful remnant from Israel back to him. And he's made me a light to the Gentiles." Jesus might have thought, just like that old guy Simeon told my mum and dad when I was taken to the temple. I am his salvation. When serving God seems like a thankless task, when serving up God's word seems to take so much effort and then seems to make so little difference, remember that as we speak God's words, we are offering people the one who can save them, the one who is God's salvation. And as we serve God by speaking his words, verse 7 tells us to expect two different kinds of response. So first, verse 7, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation. This is God speaking to his servant. Here's the first response. Some people will encounter God's servant and will despise him. They'll look down on him with hatred. Imagine being abhorred by a nation. The whole nation hates your guts. Every now and again, you get that kind of public figure, don't you? In our media, someone emerges as the public hate figure. The England footballer who gets sent off in the semi-final, whatever it is. The army major who wins Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, but it turns out he cheated. The school caretaker who kidnaps two girls and then murders them. But think about this. Jesus left the glories of heaven to become our servant, knowing that he would become that hate figure, despised and hated by the nation. I think most people wouldn't say they hate Jesus, would they? I've come across many people who say that. They just say, "Well, I don't believe in him like you do." But in practice, to say, "I don't need Jesus," is to hate him. It's like saying, "I don't need saving, thank you." It's the same as saying, "Well, your death was pointless." That's one response to the servant. And we'll come back to it. But there's another response. It's in the last part of verse 7. It says, "Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see you and bow down. Because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen." Some will encounter the servant and acknowledge him as Lord. And maybe you think the standing up and the bowing down are contradictory, but apparently standing up was a way of acknowledging a superior. So you stand in the presence of the king, for example. But then also bowing down, prostrating yourself on the floor is a way of, it's actually worshiping someone, isn't it? Some will see God's servant who is despised by others and see him for who he is. They will see that he is a God's servant, God's king. They will recognize that he is God's savior and will lay their lives at his feet. So can I ask you today, which one of those responses describes you best? Now, there isn't a middle option. You either bow at Jesus' feet or you hate him. Jesus himself said, whoever is not with me is against me. So if you're still exploring who Jesus is, then that's great. But can I urge you not to sit on the fence? Jesus is coming back and we don't know the day or the hour. The way to be safe for that on that day is to trust in his salvation, which he freely gives to all who come to him as their savior and their Lord. Or perhaps, and I expect this is true for many of us, you know that you bow down at Jesus' feet. You do so willingly and with joy. But this theme of laboring as his servant, of feeling weary and wondering whether it's making any difference, has resonated with you. Well, this song encourages us to live by faith, not by what we can see. To sing with the servant, my reward is with my God. When the going is tough and we can't see the fruit of our labors, perhaps we need to spend some time again at the feet of Jesus, remembering the scars that they bear, because he is the one who was despised and hated. And we can arise and acknowledge him as the one who saves. Now, whenever our serving feels hard and we wonder whether we labor in vain, look to Jesus. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see you and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who is chosen. So let's just take a moment and now, perhaps at Jesus' feet, let's consider him and then I'll lead us in a prayer. The night is dark, but I'm not forsaken. For by my side, the Saviour, he will stay. I labour on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, his power is displayed. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the servant who we've heard about, both the one who, unlike faithless Israel, faithfully displays the glory of the Father to the nations. We praise you that you are the one who came and spoke with authority, who spoke a salvation, and you are our salvation. We praise you that you came to be the one who is despised and abhorred. And we ask that you'd help us to serve you today. Help us to serve you from a place of bowing at your feet and knowing you as our Savior and our Lord, the faithful servant. Please help us to keep serving. Living not by what we can see, but by faith. And we thank you that just as you have been rewarded by the Father, so we can look forward to sharing in that reward. Praise you.